Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. We're continuing our sermon series on the gospel of Christ at Christmas, focusing on Luke 2, 8 through 20. But today we are focusing on the shepherds and God's faithfulness to his prophetic word and the shepherd's response to Christ. So look here in Luke 2 with me at verse 11, 15 through 18, and verse 20. Hear now the words of God. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And 15 through 18. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Verse 20, then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. In this four-part series of sermons on Christmas, the last two Sundays we've looked at the purpose of the Advent, the purpose of Christ's first coming, which is to save us from our sins, and also the praise of angels. Today is the proclamation of affirmation, as we are looking in particular at the gospel of Christ that was affirmed to the shepherds and the person of Christ and the titles and also how they responded. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday we'll look at the ponder of amazement with Mary from verse 19. And in particular, we're going to look more in detail at Christ's incarnation next Sunday morning, Lord willing. But today is the proclamation of affirmation that the gospel of Christ was affirmed or shared by the angel of God to the shepherds and then was confirmed by a sign that they found the newborn baby, Jesus, in Bethlehem, lying in a manger, just as God had said, that God is faithful to his promises. And then the shepherds shared the good news of Christ far and wide. One of the things that comes out when we think of Christmas is joy. Joy, this religious affection of joy. We speak of Merry Christmas, which the merriness speaks of that cheerfulness, the joyfulness of the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We've looked at the joy of the heavenly angels in their proclamation and worship of God that night, and also the joy today of the shepherds. Now, true joy is a religious affection. It's listed in the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. It's listed secondly. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, etc. Listed secondly after love. And if you remember when we preached through Galatians, that the fruit there is singular in the Greek. So to think of it as one singular diamond with many facets on it, that these religious affections we all have, to one degree or another, by the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit indwells us. Love, joy, peace, etc. Jonathan Edwards said that it is at the heart of true religion is religious affections. But Jonathan Edwards also pointed out that religious affections can be true or false. And many times it depends what is the object of your focus. Is your mind set on earthly things, or is your mind set on God our Savior, the person and work of Jesus Christ? Just think of love, joy, peace. Think of peace itself, right? We speak about the gospel of Christ. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. We have covered that in the last two Sundays in this sermon series at Christmas. And the angels pronounced peace on earth, right? On those for whom his favor rests. Peace with God, and that true peace with God and the subjective peace we have that flows from it is only by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But there are people who have a false peace. You think of the prophet Jeremiah 6:14, of the false teachers and false prophets who say, peace, peace, where there is no peace. You think of the prophet Isaiah. God said through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 48, verse 22, that though they think it, that they have peace, they are deceived. God says in Isaiah 48, 22, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. That in a true objective sense, they do not have peace, even though they may think they do. But it's a false peace. Well, how about love? How about love? We must love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, right? Matthew 22, 37. It's at the heart of true religion, a loving relationship with God with every part of our being and all of us with the greatest intensity of love. And yet, people can have a false love. You think of 1 John 2, 15 through 17, where John said, do not love the world, that is the sinful fallen world. Do not love the sinful fallen world or the things in the sinful fallen world. If anyone loves the sinful fallen world, the love of the Father is not in him. That we can have a false love when we love the wrong things for the wrong reasons. Well, how about joy? Our text today deals with the overflowing joy of the shepherds in Jesus as the Christ, as their Savior and Lord. They made haste to go find him. And then after seeing him, they made widely known. The joy overflowed out of their heart, and they made widely known all that was told them about Jesus. That's a true joy, but there's also in our text a great warning about a false joy. It says, after they made widely known the saying which was told them, the text does not say that anyone came. It doesn't say anyone else came to find Jesus in the manger. But yet it says they marveled at what the shepherds had said. They marveled. They showed curiosity. They showed wonder, a superficial joy at what the shepherds had said. Think about this, what is said about Moses in Hebrews 11, 25 to 26. It says this about Moses, that Moses, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, joy in the wrong objects, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He considered the reproach of Christ suffering with God's people greater riches, greater joy than all the treasures in Egypt and all the passing pleasures of sin that were in Egypt. Why? Because by faith he was looking to the reward that we have in Christ, our heavenly inheritance. Psalm 16:11, that in God's presence is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forever. But you see there that you can have a false joy. There are people who live for the enjoyment of the passing pleasures of sin. And they will reap the bitter harvest. One definition of true joy is that it is this kind of thankfulness that arises in our hearts when another has done us good. And this certainly, you could say, is with the shepherds, should be with each of us as God's people, where God has done us good in Jesus Christ, showered us with blessings in Jesus Christ, saved us from the wrath of God through the atonement of Jesus Christ at the cross, gave us Christ's righteousness, adopted us as sons. I would say that a more general definition of joy is when you have delight in a person, object, or experience. Any type of delight in a person, an object, or an experience is a very general definition of joy. And it may be true or false. It may be good or bad. But it's a general definition that encompasses all types of joy, good or bad. There's how people had enjoyed the passing pleasures of sin. They had delight in an object, an experience, or a person. But it happened to be sinful. Let me put a question to you. Can one marvel and enjoy the Christmas story of Christ's birth without being saved? Can one marvel and enjoy the Christmas story of Christ's birth without being saved? Yes. The answer is yes. The people who heard the shepherds proclaim it, that never came to see Christ, they marveled, it says, but they never came to Christ. Do you enjoy hearing good stories? How about reading Charles Dickens? What did he write it in 1843, I think it was? In the 1840s, Charles Dickens, A Christmas Carol, little book. But people like reading fictional stories. We have many, many people in our day that think the Bible is nothing but fiction, man-made myth, but they enjoy good stories. So they sit in liberal churches that tell them this is just a man-made myth, but they enjoy a good story. They do not understand really the person and work of Jesus Christ, that he really is Emmanuel, God with us. That a miracle of miracles took place that night. To say that the creator of the universe was lying in a manger as a baby. Fully God, fully man, two natures in one person. The anointed one, the Christ, would save us from our sins. Only then do we have true joy in the Christmas story. That this is a real, genuine, historical reality story of God saving sinners, me and you, from his wrath. It's nonfiction. It is for real, man. It's for real. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, the gospel message. Titles of Jesus. The gospel message is in titles. Listen to what the angel revealed to them. Verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. There is born to you this day in the city of David. Now, those of you that know your Old Testament know that typically Jerusalem was referred to as the city of David. But here Luke is referring to Bethlehem. You look at Luke 2, verse 4. In the middle of verse 4, he says, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. I say, why does Luke refer to Bethlehem as the city of David? Well, you know your Old Testament. If I asked you, who is the only king in Israel that was born in Bethlehem? It was David. David was born there and spent much of his childhood there. 1 Samuel 17, chapter 17, verses 12 and 15, and 1 Samuel 20, verse 6, that David was born in Bethlehem and was there as a boy. And that's where Luke is making this connection, that this is the city of David. This is where he was born. And the Christ is a descendant of David. And here the King of Kings is born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem was in the south, in the region of Judea in the south, about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And we know that Mary and Joseph had traveled roughly about 70 miles for the census, where in Luke 2, 1 through 6, where a command went out from Caesar Augustus, right, that all should be registered. So each one went to their own place for the census, and they traveled then from Nazareth in the north, in the region of Galilee, and they went about 70 miles south then to Bethlehem, where Joseph was from, to be registered for the census. And again, Bethlehem is just 6 miles south of Jerusalem. We know that Jesus, as we've said, is his proper name. The word Jesus means the Lord is salvation, but that's from Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. The Lord is salvation. But here we have, in verse 11, titles for Jesus, that he's a Savior who is Christ the Lord, that he's a Savior, and as we've said, from sin. We've got to first understand what our problem is, and then we know understand why Christ came, what he's coming to solve, and that problem we have, the fundamental problem is sin, that we're sinners, we've fallen short of God's glory, we're under his wrath and curse for our sin, and exposed to all miseries in this world and to eternal punishment in hell. And he came to save us from our sins. He's the only Savior. He's the one mediator between us and God, 1 Timothy 2:5. There is no other way to the Father, John 14:6. There is salvation in no other name. This is it. He is the only exclusive Savior from our sins that we have. He is Christ. Christ means literally anointed one. It's equivalent to Messiah in the Old Testament. It's the idea that he is the Christ, that he's the anointed one. And you know your Old Testament, you know that three offices in Israel were anointed, prophets, priests, and kings, right? He is our prophet, he is our priest, and he is our king. He offers himself as the sacrifice on the cross. He intercedes for us as our priest on the basis of that sacrifice. He's our prophet. He speaks to us the words of God. He is God. And he's king. You could say that he is anointed more than his companions, in other words. You think of Hebrews chapter 1 on how that begins, and it's on the supremacy of Christ. Just listen to Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And then in verses 8 and 9 of Hebrews 1, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil, with the oil of gladness more than your companions. You see that he is referred to as God. That your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That he is king. We could see that he is priest. That he has purged our sins. And that he has spoken to us by his Son. He is our prophet. He is our prophet, priest, and king. He is Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, anointed with the oil of gladness more than his companions. He is our Savior. He is Christ, and he is Lord. Lord. The Greek word there is kurios. Kurios. It is used sometimes at that time in Scripture as a respectful greeting to an elder, for instance, like sir, like we would say sir. They would say, yes, Lord, yes, sir. But here it's referring to something of a whole different magnitude. Kurios in the Greek. Do you know that in the Greek Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it was done in the 3rd century BC, where they translated the whole Hebrew Old Testament into the Greek language. And do you know, when you go to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, Moses at the burning bush, and Moses said, who should I say sent me? And God says, I am that I am. The tetragrammaton, the Yahweh. Yahweh. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. I am has sent you. In the Septuagint, what word do they use? For I am. Kurios. Kurios. He is Lord. He is the great I am. He is the self-existent one, the self-sufficient one, the eternal one that has no needs. When we call him Lord, that doesn't just mean that he has supreme authority over all things, which it does. It means that because he is God. He is Yahweh. He is I am. He is Emmanuel, God with us, as Matthew 1:23 says. So a true faith in the person of Jesus Christ embraces him as our Savior from our sins, embraces him as the anointed one, our prophet, priest, and king, over all, and also bows before him as God incarnate. Fully God, fully man, two natures in one person. That the eternal God who created the heavens and the earth added to himself human flesh. The miracle of the incarnation. And Lord willing, we'll ponder more of that next Sunday. But this is the gospel message. That in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born in the city of David, in Bethlehem. He is our Savior, he is the Christ, and he is Lord. He is God incarnate. The essence of the message of the good tidings of great joy is that salvation is of God and God alone. Salvation is of the Lord, Jonah 2:9. That's what Luke 2:11 is saying in different words. Do you know in Romans 10:13 and in Peter's Pentecostal sermon as well in Acts 2, they quote Joel 2:32. Joel 2:32, that whoever calls on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, shall be saved. But who are they referring that to in Romans 10:13 and in Peter's Pentecostal sermon? They are referring to Jesus Christ, that he is Yahweh, that he is the I Am. That whoever calls upon him shall be saved from the wrath of God. They'll be saved from their sins. Point two, the lowly shepherds. The lowly or humble shepherds. Look at verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And then verse 15. So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." It is interesting here, they're not commanded to go. They're not commanded to go down and see it. But because they are born again, they're spiritually alive. They're like, "Oh, we've got to go down and see our Savior." It is interesting that these shepherds, we don't know this, the text doesn't say it, we don't know it with certainty, but it is likely that these shepherds are the ones that were watching the sheep that were used in the temple sacrifices. Ancient records, we know from these ancient historical documents that the shepherds who watched over the sheep used for the animal sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem, that their typical grounds where they would herd the sheep was between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And the traditional grounds was about 2 miles north of Bethlehem, so about 4 miles south of Jerusalem. So when they were going to make haste and go to Bethlehem to find baby Jesus in the manger, they had to travel about 2 miles. Now these shepherds, we know that from God's perspective, he doesn't look at shepherds, he doesn't look down upon them in any way because of their earthly job. We know based on like Psalm 23, where it starts out, "The Lord is my shepherd, right? I shall not want." He uses the analogy of shepherds to their relationship to sheep to say, "This is how I relate to you. I'm your shepherd." We know Jesus in John 10, same thing. He is the good shepherd. John 10, verse 11, how he relates to us as his sheep. So from God's eyes, from God's perspective, shepherds are not looked down upon because of what they do in this world for a job. But let me say this. God looks at the heart always. King David, before he became king, was a little shepherd boy, right? And we know from 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, that the Lord looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. So he won't look down upon us because we have a menial job that our society looks down upon. But it is very important that you know that in that society, in ancient Israel, shepherds, in the eyes of most Israelites, shepherds were looked down upon. They were uneducated. They were unskilled people. They typically had to work on the Sabbath. So you had all of the man-made rules by the Pharisees, about over 1,000 man-made rules concerning the Sabbath. And here you have these shepherds, you know, they're always working on the Sabbath, violating the Pharisees' man-made rules. But they were uneducated, unskilled, and they typically were not allowed to be witnesses in a courtroom. They were looked down upon for their menial job. But for those shepherds, we can assume safely, I believe, with other commentators, that they're like Simeon, who was longing and looking for the consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel, in Luke 2:25. That they were godly, that they were looking for the consolation and comfort of Israel. And that's why they were given this blessing, to have a messenger of God, this angel, give them the good tidings of great joy, right? Of the birth of Jesus Christ. There is a key doctrine here, a key Bible truth, that by and large, as a general rule, God reveals the gospel of Christ to those who are, in the world's eyes, poor, common, and simple people. You think of Mary's song of praise in her Magnificat. In Mary's song of praise in Luke 1, she said this in Luke 1:45, that God has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. Not just her, but these shepherds as well. You think of the words of Jesus in his earthly ministry in Matthew 11, 25 to 26, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. Think of Paul in dovetailing off Jesus' words here, Paul to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 to 30. And it's a message for you and I as well. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh. Now, remember, there was that wealthy woman of nobility in England that said, I'm saved by an M. Because it doesn't say not any wise or not any mighty or not any strong, right, or wealthy or etc. But it's not many. The M is added, so there's a few, but not many. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. The shepherds were despised, but God chose. I'm going to reveal this great news to you, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him By God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So why does God choose the low and common and simple things to reveal the glory of the gospel to? It's for His glory. The very next verse in 1 Corinthians 1:31 says that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone the glory, that we would not glory in ourselves and think, I'm the reason why. I'm not like those idiots down there. I figured it out myself. No. Did you notice when I was reading these texts what Jesus said in Matthew 11:26, when God hid it from the wise but revealed it to babes? For so it seemed good in thy sight. And 1 Corinthians 1:31, why? It's for the glory of God. What is good is what glorifies God. Whatever glorifies God is what is good. It seemed good in God's sight. Why? Because it glorifies God. Point three. God's faithfulness. The angels were messengers of God, as we covered last Sunday, Psalm 103:20-21. They bring their God's servants, their God's ministers, they speak for Him. As the shepherds testified at the end of verse 15, let us go see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. What? Through the angel, right? They know it's from the Lord. The Lord sent the angel, which spoke to them the message, which they're going to go see, right? So we see God's faithfulness, in other words. God's faithfulness in all of this. And we see it in the fulfillment of a sign. Look at verse 12. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths. Now that was very common. You find babies, they were wrapped in swaddling cloths. Okay, but continue. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. That's what stands out. Because a manger is an animal's feed trough. That typically does not happen. So we see here that the good news from God, communicated through the angel to the shepherds, was confirmed by a sign that was very out of place. The baby would be, who is our Savior, who is Christ, the Lord, Yahweh, God Himself. And where is He going to be? Lying in a manger, an animal feed trough. Certainly, Christ was born in a low, humble condition, a symbol of humility. He took on the form of a bondservant, a bond slave, right? To save us from our sins. Fulfilling God's prophetic sign. God is faithful, right? If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. It's who God is. He cannot contradict or deny Himself. All that God has promised, He will fulfill. He cannot lie. Titus chapter 1, verse 2. In other words, what's the message here for you and I when we read the historical facts of what took place? The message is trust God. Trust God. He is gracious. He is merciful. He is long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth. The creedal statement for God in the Old Testament, Exodus 34:6. Abounding in goodness and truth. Everything God says you can take to the bank. Trust Him. When Christ came, as we've said, He fulfilled at least 332 Old Testament prophecies. That means that there was at least 332 historical facts that were fulfilled, that witnesses heard and saw. Christianity does not embrace empiricism. It does not say that all knowledge is derived from experience of what we see and hear and taste and smell, etc. No, all knowledge is not derived from our physical experiences. We do not embrace empiricism, but we are empirical. What Scripture is revealing to us is the basic reliability of sense perception. God says, I'll give you a sign. And that sign you have to go see. So they wanted, let's go down and see it, right? So they made haste to go to Bethlehem to see it. What they had heard, right? The basic reliability of sense perception. Christianity is about reality. Truth is what corresponds to reality, the way things really are. And it is God who reveals to us the doctrine, the spiritual significance of these historical facts. That who is this baby Jesus? Well, He is our Savior. He is Christ the Lord. Luke 2:11. The spiritual significance, the doctrine of these historical facts. And that's what we find throughout the Bible. You think of the Apostle John writing at the beginning of his first epistle, 1 John 1, 1-4. It says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, His Son Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that our joy may be full. The New King James has your joy may be full in 1 John 1:4. The best manuscripts we have is our joy. He writes what he saw and heard and experienced of the glory of God tabernacling among men. He writes to them that our joy may be full. He shares his joy with them to make his joy full and complete. Of what he saw and what he heard. Listen carefully to Romans 3:1-4. Romans 3:1-4. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the very oracles or words of God. For what if some did not believe? Well, their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. In other words, God said it, that settles it, whether you believe it or not. The Bible gives us historical facts, reality, and they are true whether you believe it or not. Reality is not determined by what you think. God is true, though every man a liar and an unbeliever. And our society needs that preached to them day and night. Point 4. Joy overflowing with a warning. Joy overflowing with a warning. Look at verses 17 and 18 17 and 18 and verse 20. Now when they, the shepherds, had seen him, baby Jesus, in the manger, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Verse 20. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. The shepherds became evangelists. They made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child, that he is the Savior, Christ the Lord. The gospel, the good news, the doctrine, the spiritual significance of this historical event. They made widely known the good news of Christ. There's a certain sense that it's joy overflowing, that they could do nothing but speak these things to others. They couldn't keep their joy inside. It inevitably was expressed and flowed out of them. It's similar to Peter and John addressing the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. You remember those that in Acts 4, 18 to 20? So they called them and commanded them. So the Sanhedrin, the ruling council in Israel, commanded Peter and John not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's the shepherds. And them being evangelists, sharing it with others, is not just expressing their joy, but it is bringing their joy to fullness and completion. It's, in a sense, the reward of sharing it. The reward of sharing it is that their joy is brought to completion and fullness and consummation. We've talked about this many times. C.S. Lewis, Piper points this out about C.S. Lewis in his sermons on the Psalms and the weight of glory. And you see this all over in daily life. People who have joy, they have delight in a person, an object, or an experience. And what do? They immediately want to share it with someone. Oh, have you tasted the new donut that's down there at the restaurant? Oh, it's wonderful. Or that coffee. Oh, it tastes good. You wouldn't have believed the experience I had. That sporting event was fantastic. It bubbles out of us the joy that we have in whatever it is, and we want to share it. It brings it to completion. We cannot but speak the things that we delight in, that we take joy in other words. That's why John, as I mentioned in 1 John 1, 4, he's writing these things, he saw and heard and experienced, what? That our joy may be full. Our joy may be full. My joy, John is saying, is brought to completion in sharing it with you and you being brought to joy in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Do you see how joy is falling like dominoes? It should be. It's supposed to be. You think where God sends his messenger, the angel, who then speaks the message of good news, of great joy to the shepherds, who then make haste to go find Jesus at Bethlehem, and then go and make widely known, then they're sharing it to others. Boom, 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 boom. How the joy is passed from one to the next. Think of 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things which you have heard from me, Paul writing to Timothy, and the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That the good news, the joyful news of the gospel would be entrusted to others who would then teach others who would be entrusted to others and keep passing that. That we would worship God in truth and spirit. Verse 18 says that all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. They marveled at it. In the Greek, it has this idea of they admired it, they wondered at it. There's this implicit joy in it. But sadly, it does not say any of them came to Jesus. So the shepherds make widely known, and all who heard it marveled at what the shepherds were talking about. But none of these people who had this marvel, none of them is recorded as ever coming to Bethlehem to see baby Jesus. There's the same problem that we see with the leadership in Israel. You remember in Matthew 2, 3 through 6, when the wise men came from the east to worship the Christ following the star and told Herod the Great about what they wanted to do. So then Herod the Great gathered the chief priests and the scribes of Israel and said, okay, well, where is the Christ to be born? Well, they quote Micah 5:2. They said, he's to be born in Bethlehem. Did any of them have any joy to say, oh, I got to go down and see this? No. And then Herod lies about the whole thing to want to have him killed. Be warned, in other words. There's a warning in this text that intellectual knowledge and curiosity alone does not save. Intellectual knowledge and curiosity alone does not save. Just because you like to hear once a year the Christmas story does not mean you're saved. Just because it gives you warm fuzzies and a little bit of joy doesn't necessarily mean you're saved. When the Apostle Paul was in Athens, in Acts chapter 17, it says this, that he was in the marketplace and he was preaching to them Jesus and the resurrection. And he was speaking to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers there as well. It says about the Athenians in Acts 17:21, for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They had delight and joy in hearing new things. So they wanted to hear more and invited Paul to speak at the Areopagus, and he preached at the Areopagus. And at the end of his sermon, it says this. It says that some men and women believed. It says that some of them mocked him. But in verse 32, Acts 17:32, it says, others said that we will hear you again on this matter. They were curious. This is a pleasant, interesting story. I'll hear it again. I'll come back next year at Christmas to hear it again. I like nice stories. Think of talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. You like to talk about Christian things, admire them, marvel at them, but just talk. Or talk is cheap. Curiosity alone does not save. The shepherds in our text actually provide a wonderful illustration of true conversion. True conversion. It is God and God alone who regenerates the heart. When Adam sinned, we sinned. When he fell, we fell. When he died spiritually, we died spiritually. God must resurrect us from spiritual deadness to spiritual life, right? In regeneration, Ephesians 2:1, John 3:3-8. Our conversion is our experience of regeneration. Our conversion is our experience of regeneration. When we put faith in Christ, we hear the message of the gospel, we believe and put faith in Christ, we receive Christ, we come to Christ, we receive Him and rely upon Him alone for salvation, and then we share Him with others. The joy of salvation flows out from us. And this is the shepherds. They evidence true conversion. They heard the message of the gospel of Christ from the angel. They believed the message. This is what Paul is talking about in Romans 10:14-17. How shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on Him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Someone has to preach it. In this case, they had the Old Testament scriptures. They were more like Simeon, longing for the consolation and comfort of Israel and the coming of the Christ. And then the angel comes and preaches the gospel to him as well, saying, He's come. He's come. He's been born in Bethlehem. And they receive Christ. They come to Christ. They make haste to go to Bethlehem to see this thing has been told to them. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to Christ. Receive Him and Him alone. Now, we physically can't run to see Him now as the shepherds did. We come to Him spiritually. We receive Him and rely upon Him alone. This idea of coming to Him is the idea of repenting, turning away from idols and idolatry, and coming to Him. That's this repentance and faith always go together. Jesus began His ministry, Mark 1:15, repent and believe, repent and believe. And they always go together. We come to Christ, we're turning away from idolatry and sin. Galatians 2:16 says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. It's Christ and Christ alone. We come to Him and Him alone, rely upon Him alone, and then we proclaim Him. We confess Him before men. Matthew 10:32. And He will confess us before His heavenly Father. If we deny Him, He will deny us. Matthew 10:33. Who is it that Paul preached? Christ. Christ. He says in Colossians 1:28, Him, Christ, we preach. What does he rejoice in Philippians 1:18? Even though some have bad motives, as long as the person, the true person of Christ, as God has revealed Him as our Savior, as Christ the Anointed One, as Lord, he rejoices that Christ is preached, even if from wrong motives, Philippians 1:18. It is Christ who who is preached, his person and work. So are we like the shepherds? Do you evidence true, genuine conversion? Or are you just like the ones that the shepherds spoke to that merely marvel with a worldly marvel and joy? True spiritual commitment, true genuine conversion, true genuine conversion, true commitment to Christ is determined by the quality and tenacity of your long-term joy over your salvation. That's John MacArthur, had the quote in the outline. What is your long-term joy right now? Think of the sower and the seed in Matthew 13, 20 and 21, dealing with the seed that was sown on the stony places where the soil was shallow. There was no root. There was just bedrock below. They had no root in themselves. It says in Matthew 13, 20 and 21, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself. There's some marveling, there's some joy, but he has no root in himself and he only endures for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. He bears no fruit. In other words, the joy of that type of person is joy in earthly circumstances. Because when the circumstances change, when they become tribulation and persecution, they turn away. They turn away. True conversion, when you have true joy in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's joy in Him, regardless of circumstances of this world. Which is why Paul could write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 6:10, we are sorrowful but always rejoicing. How can that be? Because regardless of circumstances, our joy is not tied to circumstances. It is in God Himself. It is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the question for you and I today is, have you lost your first love? The warning to the church at Ephesus in the beginning of Revelation chapter 2. They had all the doctrine right and correct. But he says, I have this one thing against you, that you've lost your first love. Remember, love, joy, peace, patience, facets of a single diamond. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. You could just as well say you've lost your first joy. Your joy is waning. It's getting weak. This is the importance for you and I of, as Pastor Ron has quoted Spurgeon many times, we've got to recite the gospel to us every day. We've got to rekindle that love and joy every day. We've got to remember that we were slaves to sin. We've got to remember that we were under God's wrath for our sin, that we were condemned in unrighteousness, that God, out of His sheer mercy and grace, redeemed us at the cross, that we were ungodly, that we were His enemies, and yet for some reason He set His love upon us and He sent His only begotten Son to save us from our sins. Do you feel the joy of having the debt and burden of your sin cast away as far as the east is from the west? God saved us in Jesus Christ. Rekindle that long-term joy. Recite the gospel to yourself every day. And then, in the midst even of earthly suffering, we will rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Nothing will shake us in this world. Not one circumstance will shake us. Why? Because our joy is fixed in God. 2 Corinthians 6:10, sorrowful but always rejoicing. Why? 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith, not by sight. not by sight in the waves and of the crazy circumstances of this world, but we walk by faith in Christ. And we will share our joy in Christ, the gospel of Christ, even in the midst of suffering, as the Thessalonians did in 1 Thessalonians 1:6 through 8. Deep down, at its core, our joy is not in earthly circumstances, but in God Himself. Psalm 73:26, He is our portion forever. So the shepherds, it says, beginning at verse 20 there, they returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they saw and heard, right? They returned. Returned what? Returned to shepherding. They returned to shepherding. We could say they returned to their night job that evening. They returned to their earthly job, their earthly occupation. But they returned with a joyful attitude to worship and glorify God in all things. Just like the psalmist in Psalm 34:1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat, whether you drink, you're all doing all to the glory of God. He's my delight. He's my Savior. We want our earthly jobs and everything to be a worship service to God, a reasonable service acceptable to God. Romans 12, 1 and 2, a living sacrifice. And we can be like Paul and Silas imprisoned in Philippi, praying and singing hymns to God while in prison. Hebrews 13:15, therefore by Him, by Christ, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name continually. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again I say it, rejoice. Always. The good news of the gospel. Are you truly converted this day? Are you as the shepherds? Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, You're heavenly. We rejoice in the good news of the birth of Christ, our Savior and Lord. That You, the triune God, loved wretches as us and gave Yourself for us to bring us to You, to justify us and adopt us as sons in Jesus, to shower blessings untold upon us. I pray that we would make widely known the gospel of Christ for Your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.